tonight, part two of the English Reformation. In the way of review, you remember that the English Reformation is not to be confused with the Protestant Reformation in England. The English Reformation involves King Henry VIII, who was married to Catherine of Aragon, who had failed to produce a male heir to the throne. And so Henry decided to divorce her and to marry another, whose name was Anne Boleyn. However, the Catholic Church wouldn't allow him to divorce his wife. And so in 1533, the king broke from Rome and declared himself to be the head of a new church, the Church of England. He shut down the monasteries in England, and the wealth of the monasteries went to the crown. And so we saw that when Henry became king in 1509, England was Catholic. The head of the church in England was the Pope. Church services were all in Latin. The Bible was in Latin. Priests were to be celibate and, of course, not to marry. By the death of Henry in 1547, the church was Anglican. The head of the church in England was the king or the monarch. The church services and prayers were in Latin, but the Bible was in English. Priests were still not allowed to marry, although the requirement for celibacy in the clergy was formally abolished in the Church of England 2 years later in 1549. We saw that the Church of England was and is a state church, meaning that the state has jurisdiction over the church, and we just enumerated some of those, and that the church has at least some superficial influence in the state. The Church of England is organized much like Roman Catholicism, with dioceses and parishes and priests and bishops and archdeacons and so on. We saw that from the beginning, the doctrine of the English Church really is a hodgepodge. And you're going to see that more as we go through this today. The last time we concluded by learning that the English church, and I don't think I made this clear at that time, that I was talking about the pre-Reformation English church, came from what they describe as three streams of Christianity, which probably would be better described, be better called three streams of Catholicism. All three were tainted, and you remember the three supposedly were the remnants of the teaching of the old Catholic, that is, second and third century missionaries that had carried the gospel to Britain back before the Bishop of Rome was elevated to supremacy. Also, that was number one. Number two, the tradition of the 6th through the 16th century Roman Catholics. And then the third stream was Celtic tradition from Scotland, which may have included some Catholic doctrine, but probably also included shamanism and druidism and witchcraft, goddess-oriented nature worship, and a lot more of the things that were there. So it was sort of what you might call an ancient religious pluralism, drawing a little from all of these different sources. And so it was this muddled theological mess that was the English church in the 16th century when the Protestant Reformation began and when the English Reformation happened. That really helps us understand, I think, the reaction of the English church at that time toward the pre-reformers. You know, like Wycliffe, who came about 300 years earlier, he wanted to translate the Bible into English. And, of course, the church was Catholic and the Bible was in Latin. But the fact is that really, as we've seen, the Bible really was a very small part of what the church was about. The Bible was just a tool that was used to frighten and extract money from the people. And many of the clergy had never read the Bible. The people, of course, had never read the Bible for the most part because it was in Latin and they couldn't read Latin. And many of the priests, though, had never read it. And we even saw that some of them didn't even know what the Bible was, including some of the priests, some of the bishops, some of the clergy. Well, it was into that the Reformation came, both the Protestant Reformation and the English Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, of course, with its emphasis on Scripture and Christ and salvation by grace through faith. The English Reformation, with its emphasis on the narcissistic King Henry VIII. And so what came out of that transition? Well, while this is certainly not what the genuine reformers in England, because there were, of course, genuine reformers in England. One of them that we've talked about was William Tyndale, contemporary with Luther in Germany and Zwingli in Switzerland. So what came out of that transition was not certainly the kind of change that those genuine reformers in England wanted, but nevertheless, they seized every opportunity to take advantage of the spirit of reform that they found. Well, Edward VI, who was the son of Henry VIII, and Jane Seymour, who was Henry's third wife, was just 10 years old when his father, Henry VIII, died. Now, of course, at 10, he had to have some supervision. He had a regent, Lord Somerset, who was the brother of Jane Seymour, and he became the young king's protector. And Lord Somerset was in favor of Protestantism. He was also friends with the then Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, who was also attracted to the ideas of the Reformation. As early as 1547, in the reign of Edward, Reformation ideas were allowed to be publicly preached, acts of Parliament gradually imposed some new practices, communion in both kinds, all right, that is the Protestant communion and the Catholic communion or Catholic Mass were allowed. They began to remove some statues and altars from the churches, and of course, as we mentioned, allowing priests to marry. 1549, that happened in 1549, and then also in 1549, the Mass in Latin at that time was abolished. Not the Mass itself, but the Mass in Latin, and was replaced by liturgy in English, favoring Thomas Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. Thomas Cranmer wrote the Book of Common Prayer, which was a book that contained the exact wording of ceremonies and services for the Church of England, like morning prayer service, evening prayer service, weddings, funerals, and so on, as well as other ceremonies for other occasions, such as ordinations, baptisms, confirmations, dedications, blessings, and so forth. And they had a very strict order that they were to follow, and Thomas Cranmer wrote that. And so by 1549, they began to favor that in the liturgy of the church. And the Book of Common Prayer remained in effect in the Anglican Church until the 20th century. It was revised some, but was used until the 20th century. The ritual of Mass, while still practiced, was simplified, but not done away with altogether. Some customs, such as wearing clerical robes, were kept in order to ease the transition for the worshipers who were coming over from Catholicism. But the liturgy clearly was Protestant. It was influenced by the ideas of Luther and Martin Bucer, who was the reformer from Strasbourg we talked about earlier. Other reformers were also influential during that time. We talked about John Knox. John Knox became Edward's chaplain. Bucer became a professor at Cambridge University. fellow by the name of Pierre Vermingli, an Italian and a disciple of Zwingli, became a professor at Oxford. And thanks to the work of those reformers, the influence of Reformation ideas spread pretty quickly in England during that time. In 1552, Cranmer revised the prayer book, taking into account some of Bucer's criticisms about the liturgy and the Holy Communion. But all of that changed, at least temporarily, the very next year in 1553. Edward died young, and his stepsister, Mary, ascended to the throne. Now, Mary was the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine Argon, his first wife, and she was a devout Catholic. She was helped out by a Catholic cardinal by the name of Cardinal Pole, and he was the Pope's ambassador to England. She later appointed him as Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, she tried to restore the Catholic worship as well as adherence to Rome, and all of the reforms that had been passed under Edward's reign were replaced. Many of the new Anglican priests and bishops were dismissed, and opponents were sentenced to be burned at the stake. And between 1555 and 1558, under the reign of Queen Mary, over 300 Protestants were burned at the stake, including several bishops and even Thomas Cranmer, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, all of which earned her the title of Bloody Mary. But the courage of the martyrs provoked hatred toward Rome, and it was kind of a paradoxical situation because the queen, even though she was a Catholic, wasn't on good terms with the Pope. And so upon Mary's death, since she had no children, the idea of restoring Catholicism in England really disappeared pretty much forever. In 1558, Elizabeth I, who was also the daughter of King Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn, his second wife, became queen. She was just 25 years old at the time. And interestingly, her religious beliefs have remained a mystery. She rejected both Calvinism and Catholicism. And yet, she resumed the act of Henry VIII. She became, again, the supreme governor of the church as the monarch of England. She was brought to power thanks to the Protestants, and she wanted to maintain peace in her kingdom, which she achieved with what was called the religious settlement that Parliament passed in 1559, by just 3 votes. The Church of England then was established at the wish both of the sovereign and the parliament, and was a national church that was independent of both Rome and Geneva, meaning Catholicism and Calvinism. It remained a medieval church in its administration and institutions and laws, in other words, Catholic, but it became reformed to a degree in its doctrine and liturgy, which is why some have called Anglicanism the middle way. That title in itself is very telling because in many ways, the Church of England always has been and is a church that just straddles the fence. Let me give you some examples. First of all, it was a state church. We talked about that, which meant that Elizabeth controlled all of the activities of the clergy. She appointed the dignitaries and could take disciplinary measures in accordance with the laws that were passed by Parliament. The Act of Uniformity dealt with the liturgy to be used in every church in the land, and so that was dictated by the Queen. It was really the liturgy of the 1552 prayer book. but it was modified to be a little more conservative in the hope of winning over those who were closer to Catholicism. And so you see compromise. The use of vestments, that is ceremonial robes, was kept as well as the word priest. But the altar was referred to as a communion table. The celebration of communion could be either Catholic or Reformed. And the use of, this is interesting, I don't really know why, the use of bread was forbidden, but wafers were allowed. Let me give you some excerpts from one contemporary Anglican writer explaining the church's approach to the Eucharist. And this is talking about now, okay? This is contemporary, because it really hasn't changed much, to be honest with you. Quote, in the Roman Church, the belief in transubstantiation is official and widespread. Remember transubstantiation? Well, he's going to explain it here. They concentrate on the words of Christ. This is my body and this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Therefore, Roman Catholic doctrine is that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. In that doctrine, at each Mass, there is therefore a re-sacrifice of our Lord's body, and the consecrated bread and wine are a real presence of Christ for the people there. Remember, we talked about this when we were talking about the heresy of the Catholic Mass. Therefore, any spare consecrated bread and wine are either consumed or kept in a cupboard called the tabernacle, so that the physical presence of Christ can remain within that place. Therefore, the consecrated bread and wine are given due veneration, which is just a euphemism for worship, as Christ's body and blood. In other words, they worship the bread that is put in this cupboard. Now, he goes on, in the Anglican or Episcopal Church, however, while very few still pursue the Roman doctrine surrounding the Mass, meaning that some still do, the vast majority remember Christ's words, this is my body and this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me in a different way, and regard the Eucharist as a memorial of his death and passion until he comes again. Now, a part of this that I guess I cut out, I did it accidentally, didn't mean to, but he later goes on to say that there are some that are less Catholic but still believe that the real presence of Jesus' body and blood is there, even though they don't believe that the elements actually become the body and blood. And so there's actually, you know, kind of three positions within the church here. There is those who believe the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, and those who believe what's called consubstantiation, that the literal presence of Christ is there in, under, and around those elements, but they don't actually transform into that, and then the memorial. And then he goes on to say, Anglicans believe that the Scripture says that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a once-and-for-all event, and any sacrifice at a Mass is, now listen to this, is contrary to Scripture. Therefore, the Roman doctrine of the Mass regarding transubstantiation and a re-sacrifice is inappropriate to the Anglican. Now, that's not the end of the sentence. I want you to listen to the rest of the sentence. Let me read it over again, because I want you to get what he says here. Therefore, the Roman doctrine of the Mass regarding transubstantiation and the re-sacrifice is inappropriate to the Anglican, comma, unless the Anglican is of a more Catholic persuasion. Interesting, huh? So what he says is, as a whole, we don't believe in the Mass, but some do, and that's okay. The exclusive use of English in the church was widespread, not required under Elizabeth, but rather than Latin, English was used in many churches. The population was supposed to attend Sunday service and to receive communion according to the new rules. Those who refused were called recusants, R-E-C-U. I don't think I put that in your notes, did I? R-E-C-U-S-A-N-T-S. And they were liable to a fine or to imprisonment or even sentenced to death if they were repeat offenders. Like, you know, three strikes and you're out. And if you don't come to church three Sundays in a row, hey, that's all. In 1563, the doctrine of the church was defined in an act of parliament. It was clearly Protestant-oriented, but it was difficult to determine whether it was more Lutheran or Calvinist. I thought this was interesting. It was mainly against Papists and Anabaptists. Kind of sounds like a lot of old Baptists, you know? What do you believe? We're against dancing and playing cards. No, what do you believe? Well, we're just against stuff, you know? That's kind of what they were. It wasn't about what they were for, it was about what they were against. And so Elizabeth dismissed the bishops that were appointed by Queen Mary Tudor, who refused to take the oath of allegiance to her, the new monarch. She replaced them with new bishops, some of whom were returning from exile in Europe and had been influenced by the ideas of Calvin and Zwingli. The queen appointed a fellow by the name of Matthew Parker, and I really don't know much about him other than he was a moderate like her, as Archbishop of Canterbury. And during Elizabeth's reign, the clergy and the people gradually became more Protestant. Clergy were trained at Cambridge and Oxford universities. There were a lot of itinerant preachers that traveled the country and preached, and we may talk about some of those later because there are some whose names you would know. There were a lot of catechisms that were published during that time, and reading the Bible actually was encouraged. By the way, the most widely read version was the Geneva Bible, because it had notes and commentaries, kind of a 16th century study Bible. Toward the end of Elizabeth's reign, most English people had joined the established Church of England, but there were still some tensions between those who wanted the worship to be more Catholic, and those who wanted things to be simpler, more in the Swiss style. And those who wanted a Reformed church with a Calvinist doctrine were called what? Who can tell me what they were called? Puritans. And, you know, there were two groups of people, by the way. We may talk about these later, too. You know, the people that came to the United States seeking religious freedom. There were two groups. There were the Pilgrims and the Puritans. The difference was between those is that the Puritans wanted to purify, they wanted to reform the Church of England. The Pilgrims just wanted to escape and get away. So what could be said then that has from the beginning really been the key element of the English church, in my estimation, would be the word compromise. It has really stood for nothing as a whole, I mean. Remember before the Reformation, it had the so-called three streams of Christianity were brought together, the old Catholic theology, the Roman Catholic theology, and the Celtic traditions, whatever was involved in that. And then after the Reformation, they just simply added another one. That was Reformation theology. Although we'll see that they still generally officially claim to be the result of three streams. And that spirit of compromise really has never ceased. The Anglican or Episcopal Church today remains theologically ambivalent, and even more so today, I think, than ever before. Let me read to you. Let's see how much time I've got. Let me read to you some Anglican writers describing, and of course, putting a positive spin on the modern Episcopal, what the modern Episcopal Church believes. And I want you to listen to these carefully and see if you can pick out the compromise in these articles. And I just picked these randomly off the internet. First of all, number one, the religious settlement that eventually emerged in the reign of Elizabeth I gave the Church of England the distinctive identity that it has retained to this day. It resulted in a church that consciously retained a large amount of continuity with the church of patristic and medieval periods, that is, Catholic. In terms of its use of Catholic creeds, its patterns of ministry, its buildings, and aspects of its liturgy, but which also embodied Protestant insights in its theology and in the overall shape of its liturgical practice. The way this is often expressed, and I like this, is by saying that the Church of England is both Catholic and Reformed. And so that's what they say about themselves. The changes that have taken place in the Church of England over centuries have been many and various. What has remained constant, however, has been the Church's commitment to the faith uniquely revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, that's interesting they say that. And set forth in the Catholic creeds. Its maintenance of the traditional threefold order of ministry and its determination to bring the grace of God and the whole nation through word and sacrament in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you see that ambivalence there. Number two, the Church of England is a broad church representing a wide spectrum of theological thought and practice, a belief that the Bible contains the core of all Christian faith and thought. Now, I wish I had time just to stop and preach on that. That was similar to back in the 70s, what the liberals used to say. Well, the Bible contains the Word of God. No, the Bible is the Word of God. Now, like this, a way of Christian thinking that involves Scripture, tradition, and reason. What is that? What do you have there? We have the new three streams of doctrine. Now, what is it? Scripture, tradition, which is the Catholic interpretation of the Bible, and reason. And I wish I had time to elaborate more on reason, because secular humanism came into that, held together in a creative tension. Now, you'll like this. The Church of England has had to think of new ways of doing church. Many parishes provide services during the week so as not to compete with the leisure pastimes associated with the weekend. In one diocese, Oxford, an online parish has been established for those who want to opt out of the traditional parish structure. So you should go to church on the internet. In 1992, when General Synod passed a vote to ordain women, not every Church of England was in agreement. Now listen to this. And so, in 1993, it passed the Act of Synod, setting up an official structure to enable parishes to refuse women's ministry. And so, the church as a whole advocates women in ministry, but then it doesn't. It provides an out. In 1994, in Bristol, the first women priests were ordained. Now, one in five Church of England licensed priests is female. Many of the headlines regarding the Church of England since 2002, and I'm still reading this quote, this article, many of the headlines regarding the Church of England since 2002 have regarded the rights of homosexual priests. The Church of England allows for the ordination of gay priests as long as they're celibate. Number three, because Anglicans in general allow significant freedom and diversity within the areas of Scripture, reason, and tradition, there it is again, a great many variations in doctrine and practice exist within the Anglican churches of different regions. Some put more emphasis on Protestant doctrines, while others lean more toward Catholic teaching. Some Anglican churches accept ordination of women to the priesthood, while others do not. In summary, Anglican worship tends to be Protestant in doctrine and Catholic in appearance and flavor, with rituals, readings, bishops and priests, vestments, and ornately decorated churches. Now, all of that answered a question to me. Donna and I were talking about this after church last week. All this really answered a question for me that's kind of been eating at me for a long time, and I discovered the answer to that, and that is, how can a genuine man of God remain in the Church of England? And I don't mean that, well, how can he himself stay there? I'm talking about when the church is so far to the left, how are they allowed to do that? And I ask that simply because there have been and are today some godly men preaching in Anglican churches. Some of those from the past include John Newton, 1725 to 1807, who's the author of Amazing Grace. John Stott, 1921 to 2011. G. Campbell Morgan, 1863 to 1945. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 1899 to 1981. Although Morgan and Lloyd-Jones were Puritans who wanted to reform the English church. And so, you know, how is it possible or even permitted for men preaching the truth of God's word? And these were powerful preachers who of great influence preaching the word of God. How is it possible for them to be allowed to do that unchallenged in the Anglican Episcopal denomination while in its official format it rejects the clear teaching of Scripture? Well, you've seen why. Because it has a history, a long history of compromise. And so you can believe and apparently preach pretty much anything you want. And nobody's going to bat an eye. Some churches are liberal while some are conservative. Actually, now there is an altogether new philosophy of the three streams that has come about, and it has begun to advance among Anglican writers, and that is the Anglo-Catholic stream, the so-called evangelical stream, and the charismatic or Pentecostal holiness stream. Okay, so there you have more, and some have added to these a liberal stream, so that liberalism, theological liberalism, is just another genre of theological thought that's accepted within the all-encompassing Church of England. What does that sound like? Well, kind of interesting. It sounds like a lot like Catholicism, doesn't it? Because what Catholicism does, and we've talked about this, is it absorbs its dissidents. It just reaches out and pulls them in. Well, there's a lot more that I could say about that, but we need to quit, so...